Every year about this time, in one way or another, we like to remind ourselves a little of why we are here. Why do we come to this gymnasium Sunday after Sunday when there are lots of other things that we could be doing? And what is it that we are about? It reminds me of that story you may remember of the Michigan House of Representatives when one of the members who had been dozing in the back until it came his turn to speak stood and said, before I give this distinguished assemblage the full benefit of my extensive thinking on this vitally important subject, I'd like to know what we're talking about. And I think it's fair for us to ask ourselves that question. What is it we're talking about and why are we here? 5 centuries before Christ, something happened in Jerusalem which tells us what we're doing here and what we're talking about. If you want to begin to rummage through your Old Testaments to try to find the book of Nehemiah, we're going to spend just a couple of minutes there. If you go to the middle of the Bible, you'll find Proverbs and Psalms, and then turn left and go past Esther and Job and stop at Nehemiah. Go to the 8th chapter with me. Let me set the scene here just briefly. The children of Israel have, of course, been, during this period, in Babylonian exile. This is about 450 B.C. or so. A remnant has returned from exile. They have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem under such leaders as Ezra and Nehemiah. And now the time has come for the first time for there to be a public reading of the Word of God, the law according to Moses. And the people have assembled from all over the country for this great event, the first public reading of the law of God. Now you can imagine what that must have been like. The people who have been in exile have joined with some of the people who remain behind. This faithful remnant has come because the reading is to begin early in the morning. Some have come the night before. They're camped below the walls. If you had been on the walls that night, you would have been able to see their campfires. If you'd been up before dawn that morning, you would have seen the torch-lit processions wending their way across the hills, through the valleys, to assemble in Jerusalem to hear the reading of the Word. Nehemiah chapter 8 begins, when the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now during the exile there had been traditions and word of mouth stories to try to keep the faith alive, but this is the first public reading of the law since the exile. Many years have gone by. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. That was a long service of worship from daybreak, 6 o'clock maybe in the morning, till noon, 6 hours of hearing the word read. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, gives a list of those who stood with him. And then it says he opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And he opened it, and the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now he's reading from the first 5 books in our Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, and we can imagine something of what that must have been like. He opens to Genesis and those great words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, roll out over the square. And then he moves on to Exodus and the story of the moving out from Egypt is read. And the giving of the 10 commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And these people have never heard these words read like this before. Genesis, Exodus, then into Leviticus, where we've been studying recently. And he heard those mighty words, ye shall be holy, For I am holy, spoken by God himself to his people. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the continuation of the story of the travel through the wilderness and God's great provision for his people. And then, of course, Deuteronomy, one of the books that Christ knew so well and quoted so frequently, when they would have heard the words from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And what a mighty impression these tremendous words made on this assembled group. Well, we see from this that people come to do what? First, he read it aloud from daybreak, and all the people listened attentively, it says. We come here like they did, first to read and then to hear. But there's more going on than just reading and hearing, isn't there? Look at verse 8. They read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. We not only read the word and listen to the word, but we study the word. We go through this and we say, what does that mean? And we look up in concordances and we work with commentators and we puzzle out these things, because it's important not only that we read and that we hear, but that we understand what the word is saying. Now, why is it so important that we understand? Well, the Phillips translation of Paul's letter to the Corinthians has this in the 10th chapter. These things that happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works. One of the most extraordinary things about the Christian view of life is that we claim that not only did God intervene personally in history and take on human form in the person of Jesus Christ, but he continues to be actively involved in working out his purposes in all of our individual lives and developing his purpose in history as well. Hebrews 4:12 speaks to that in very familiar words. It says, the word of God is what? Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow and so on, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We know from our studies that nothing else judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts like this living, active word of God. So we hear it, having had it read, and we study it because we want to understand what God is doing in history and in our lives. I have a friend who says that when he graduated from college, the first thing he remembers doing on the first day after his graduation was sitting down and thinking through how he was going to begin to embark now on the rest of his life. And he said, I decided that I had to figure out whether anybody was in charge of this place. And if somebody was, he must be big. And I had better find out what his program was and get with it. That's what we as Christians have said that we have done with our lives. We've discovered there's somebody in charge of this place, and he is really big. And we want to know what that program is so that we can get with it. That's what was happening with the people in Nehemiah's time as well. Now, we have all kinds of reactions to what we learn when we find out what it is that God is doing in history and in our lives. And one of those reactions is recorded in verse 9b. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the law. Very curious reaction, isn't it? Why do people weep when they hear the word of God proclaimed? Well, lots of reasons, of course. But one that we would say is because we see from the word God's greatness and man's greatness too. God is great in what? Oh, he's great in wisdom and power and mercy and insight and judgment and truth and love. And man is great in what? Oh, man is great in sin and in folly and in failure. And we juxtapose those two because the scripture allows us to see who God is and who we are, and we say that's hopeless. What can we possibly do to reconcile those two things? Well, the weeping is not to last, however. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, this is a sacred day, do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. You see the key there for changing the weeping into joy? The key is understanding. And watch what they immediately did. 15a, they went out proclaiming the word and spread it throughout their towns and Jerusalem. Well, we know what that sequence is, don't we? Paul said again to Timothy with the Phillips translation that Scripture is useful for teaching the faith, correcting error, and resetting the direction of a man's life. So what happens to us as we hear this word, as we study this word, as we put this word to work in our lives? Our life direction is reset because we understand that the reconciliation between what God is and what man is has taken place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have been what we call saved, born again. And what do we do with that information? Oh, we go forth and proclaim it, just like the people in Nehemiah's day. We hear it, understand it, and through obedience to what we've heard, our lives are changed. So we go forth to proclaim that. Then there's one more thing, and I'm so glad for Charlie's prayer this morning and for what we heard in the song. It just fits right in. Look at verse 5 in chapter 9. One last thing the priest told the people to do. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Hallelujah. Thank God for praise. One of the great privileges we have as Christians is to praise God. One of the reasons we encourage ourselves and any visitors to go across the parking lot and join in our service of worship at 11:05, if you haven't been to the early services, because that's where we get more opportunity to praise our great God. A lot more things going on in that sanctuary, of course, with the singing and the prayer and the great sermons we hear. But that's a place of additional praise for our God. And our hearts are so full, we have to praise. We can't help but do that. Well, that's why we are here. Now, I want to call on our mutual friend Winston Churchill to tell us something about the study that we're about to begin. Churchill, in some of his early writings, speaking of the life of Moses, was asked if he really believed all of that stuff that happened to all those old people all those years ago. Let me share with you what Churchill had to say. "We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure. We believe that the most scientific view and most up-to-date and rational conception will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally. We may be sure that these things happened just as they are set forth in Holy Writ. We may believe that they happened to people not so very different from ourselves, and that the impressions these people received were faithfully recorded, been transmitted across the centuries with far more accuracy than many of the telegraphed accounts we read of goings on today." Did you read the account of the first information that came to the Pentagon from the Vincennes tragedy, the U.S. ship that shot down the Iranian airliner? And the Chief of Naval Operations said a very wise thing as he conducted his first morning briefing, having been up since 3 o'clock in the morning receiving these messages. He said to the gentleman in the press, "Be extremely careful with how you use this information, because it's been my experience that when things are happening quickly at a distance and we get all of these telegrams in by satellite, they're almost always wrong." What we're reading in these passages that we'll be studying, the Chief of Naval Operations, I think, would agree with Mr. Churchill, are much more accurate than the telegraphed information we get today. "In the words of a forgotten work of Mr. Gladstone," Churchill continues, "we rest with assurance upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Let men of science and learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from those dim ages, and all they will do is fortify the grand simplicity and essential accuracy of these recorded truths which have so far lighted the pilgrimage of man." Bravo, Winston. Well said. I suspect that we would agree in this class with that assessment. Now, this morning, we are going to begin a study of some people who, as Mr. Churchill would have said, are not so very different from ourselves. And we want to learn from those lives as they have been recorded for us. So we are going to look at a study of a family. The family of Jacob, particularly at one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. The family is a hot topic today, isn't it? Almost every place you look is another sitcom that's basically based on the family. Time magazine did a study and said that new books on the family were going to outstrip books on the new age, new novels, every other category was going to be overshadowed during the next few years by books on the family. Everybody is interested in the family. But there's a paradox here. If I were to ask you where the most dangerous battleground is today, and has been during 1988, although some of these wars are winding down, you would probably say, well, Afghanistan's terribly dangerous. Angola. Nicaragua, of course. The war between Iran and Iraq. The Middle East. But I'll bet that some of you would have to add, oh, wait, the most dangerous battleground in the world today is probably the American home. Did you read in the paper just this morning? A man came home, shot his wife. His son got in a fight. They shot each other. The American home is the most dangerous battleground of our time. Chuck Swindoll has a new book out called Growing Wise in the American Family. It's a good book. And let me just quote from one section of some statistics that Swindoll has put together. The statistics on the pathology of affecting many American families are overwhelming. Consider the following portrait. In a recent survey, 14% of children found in homes were of unmarried parents. 40% will live in a broken home before they're 18. A quarter to a third are latchkey children, nobody at home when they come home from school. Other trends. Between 1960 and 1985, the number of divorces has gone from 400,000 to 1,200,000. Births out of wedlock up 450% in just 30 years. The family, he says, needs help. I think we would all agree with that. Well, we are going to look at a biblical family to see what we can learn about families. Joseph was certainly one of the great men of the Bible, and we all know the outlines of his story. His father, Jacob, had 12 sons. Joseph was one of those. Sons became jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery in Egypt. He went through a series of adventures, finally arose to become Pharaoh's right-hand man, the prime minister of Egypt, and he was able to offer shelter to the family when a great famine struck the Middle Eastern section of the world where Jacob's family lived, and that's the way the Jews, of course, came to be in Egypt in order that they might be delivered from bondage under Moses in the great story of the Exodus. Well, but before we get into the study of Joseph, we need to see something about Joseph's background in his family. Jacob, his father, lived about 2000 B.C., just to kind of set the time. David, you remember, was about 1000 B.C. So let's think about 2000 years before Christ. The three great names from those times, of course, are Abraham, the patriarch, Isaac, his son, and then Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the three great names in the Jewish lexicon, and of course, in our ethic as well. Abraham, then, was Joseph's great-granddaddy. Isaac was his granddad, and Jacob was his father. Now, let's take a look just for a few moments this morning at Jacob. First of all, Jacob's name means the one who grabs the heel. And the symbolism is somebody who's lying around, and as you walk by, he reaches out and trips you up. Jacob has come down through history as the deceiver, the tricky one. Now, Jacob's mother was Rebekah, and Jacob had a twin brother. You remember him? Esau. And the story is told in Genesis 25. Look there with me, if you will, at verses 21 through 28, as we are present at the birth of Jacob and Esau and the tone of their lives and the extent to which those lives are going to impact the life of Joseph is set, beginning with verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer. His wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled within her. Uh-oh, jostling of babies, going to be twins. She said, "Why is this happening to me?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. If anybody here has ever had twins, they will know how she felt. Two nations in the womb. That's plenty crowded. And two people from within you will be separated. One people stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. There is the Lord saying, even though Esau will be the older of the two, his younger brother Jacob will have the ascendancy. And that's where the trouble is going to come from. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first who came out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. Esau is a play on words, meaning hairy or red. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, man of the open country, and Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, there you are. Conflict in the mother's womb, already established. And as soon as the boys are old enough to be identified as personalities, they're completely different. Have you ever been amazed at how different your kids are from each other? One, Esau is a man of the country, a big, robust guy. They probably called him Big Red. And the other, Jacob, is kind of a little wizened guy, and he's quiet, and he's booky. And they probably called him Tricky Dick or something like that. So it's Big Red versus Tricky Dick. Conflict from the word go in this family. And what's the other thing that introduces itself here is the theme for this family? Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loves Esau, who's the hunter. But Rebekah, who was a quieter woman, loved Jacob. Favoritism, right from the beginning. Conflict and favoritism. Let's watch for the development of those as we go along. Now, verses 27 and 28, having reflected the difference between those two boys, it won't surprise us to learn that the schemer, Jacob, Joseph's daddy, begins to scheme as to how he's going to improve himself in life. And we know from having already read the story that he schemes his brother out of his birthright, and then he tricks his daddy into giving him the blessing that was really intended for his brother. The story is in verses 29 through 34 of chapter 25. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that stew. Jacob said, first of all, sell me your birthright. Now, that sounds a little strange. The guy comes in starving to death from the field. You got a pot of stew on the table. Your brother says, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. Fine, sell me your birthright and we got a deal. But that's what he did. And it says that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't think of anything of this. He said, look, man, I'm dying of hunger. Whatever you want, just give me a plate of that venison stew. And so he served it up. Jacob did. Esau ate it. And in that symbolic process, the birthright was transferred. But it's a two-step process, transferring a birthright. Got to have the blessing that goes along with it. Shortly thereafter, Isaac, having grown old and having gone blind, he wants to bless his elder son Esau. And so he calls him in and he says, son, go out and bring me some of that wild game that I'm so crazy about so I can give you the blessing. And his mama Rebekah, who remember now loves the younger brother Jacob and not the elder brother Esau and plays favorites with him, goes and gets Jacob. And she said, listen, your daddy is getting ready to give the blessing to your elder brother Esau. You go get the blessing instead. Jacob says, that'll never work, Mom. I mean, he'll be able to tell the difference between us. I'm nothing like him. And she said, don't worry about it. Here we pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 27. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, my brother Esau's a hairy man. I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I'd appear to be tricking him. Really would. And would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. His mother said, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. Oh boy. Jacob learned how to be tricky at his mama's knee. He went and got them, brought them to his mother, just the way his father liked it. She fixed the food. She got Esau's clothes and put them on Jacob. And then she covered his hands with the smooth part of it and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins. And then she gave him the food and said, go give it to your daddy. And so he went and he gave it to his father. And his father was suspicious. He said, how did you get back so fast? He said, how did you get back so quickly, my son? And old Jacob, never at a loss for words, said, oh, you know, me and God. He said, the Lord gave me success. What a liar. Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you. So he did, felt the goat skin. And in that famous statement, he said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So the old man was fooled, and he gave Jacob the blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau. And it was a beautiful blessing that he would be fulfilled and the earth's riches would be his. And Jacob went away. Now he's gotten his brother's birthright. Now he's gotten his father's blessing. But it's not over, because Esau comes back about that time with his deer on his shoulder, skins it, fillets it, makes a nice venison stew, brings it in to dad and says, Pop, I'm here with the venison. And his daddy says, who is that? And he said, it's me, Esau. When his father heard these words, he trembled violently and said, who was it that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And he will be blessed. Once the blessing is given, it can't be taken back. And when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, father. The father says, nope, one blessing, one blessing. I will pronounce a blessing on you, but it'll be a very strange one. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven. You'll live by the sword and serve your brother. And then it closes with a terrible statement of forecast of the future of the relationship between the two. Esau held a grudge, verse 41 says. He held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him, and he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. That is, my dad's going to die soon. And then I will kill my brother Jacob. Well, you can see what's happening here. A pattern has been established of what? Jacob's character first is flawed in two ways that we will see developed as we continue our studies next week and the week after. Jacob's character is flawed with weakness and passivity. Do you see that when he was afraid to go to do what his mother was putting him up to do, mom said, go and do it and I'll take the blame for it. And in effect, he said, yes, ma'am, I'll do it. He knew that that was not the thing to do, but he did it anyway. His passivity will return to haunt the family. And second, do you see that favoritism, dishonesty, and resentment are tradition in this family? You need to watch for the instant replay of that in the next generation. Favoritism, dishonesty, and resentment. I see a principle here which I think we need to watch for in our own families, and that's this. Family failures tend to repeat themselves down through the generations. We need to watch for the failures in our grandparents' generations and in our parents' generations to see to it that we don't repeat the same old mistakes to the detriment of our children in our generation. You've heard it before. Mama says to her son, Henry, I never saw anything like it. You're just as stubborn as your daddy. I heard a cute story the other day about a man and his wife. We were driving along in the car. They've had an argument. Neither one of them will give in. And boy, the stony silence has set in. And the husband looks over in a field and he sees a mule. And he says, one of your relatives? And she says, by marriage. That's the way it is in our families, isn't it? What you're going to see next is a movement into exile of Jacob, because his mother says, your brother's going to kill you, you've got to run. He ran, and he stayed for 20 years. The story, of course, very familiar. He finds his uncle Laban, who's back up where Abraham came from in the first place, in northwest Mesopotamia in Haran. And he sees his cousin Rachel, falls in love with her immediately, goes to his uncle Laban and says, I am your nephew, your sister's son. He's warmly greeted. He says, let me work for 7 years from you to earn the right to marry this wonderful girl with whom I've fallen in love, your daughter Rachel. Laban says, you got it. For 7 years he works for her. And then Uncle Laban, who's just as tricky as his sister and his nephew are, runs in Leah, the oldest daughter, on the wedding night. And we are asked to believe, which I have to confess to you stretches my credulity a little bit, that Jacob didn't figure out the difference until the next morning. But anyway, it says that he goes to his father-in-law the next morning and says, wait a minute, you sent me the wrong daughter by mistake. I worked for 7 years for the pretty one. And he says, no mistake. In our culture, we always marry off the oldest daughter first. And he says, oh, how can this? Laban says, got a deal for you. 7 more years, you can have them both. So he says, okay. So he stays another 7 and then some more time on top of that. But he ends up inadvertently with 2 wives instead of one. One that he loves and one that he has children by. Well, the story gets curiouser and curiouser because Solomon says, and we know trouble is coming, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome woman. And this guy, Jacob, is getting ready to get it right between in the running lights. And we see the clues. It's marvelous how the Lord has preserved this for us so we can read this and see what's happening in the family without it actually saying what's happening in the family. Leah now is the elder sister, and she is not the pretty one. And she's also not loved by her husband. She begins to name her sons in a way that create puns on the words in Hebrew that tell her story. I'll just give you 2 of them. Her first son was Reuben. And Reuben means, the Lord has seen my misery. How's that for a name for a kid? The Lord is, hey, little misery, come over here and tell you. Her second son, she named Levi, and that means, at last, my husband will love me. Well, Rachel was the younger. And she was much loved, but she couldn't have any children. For a long time, she was barren. So, what does she do? Well, she does what was in that day and time allowed in that culture. She brought her maid in and gave her maid to her husband and said, you have children with my husband and those will be my children. And so the maid begins to have children and she calls her kids, God will vindicate me and my struggle with my sister. Well, now you can see what we're set up for here. How would you like to have been one of the kids in this family? Ladies first. Your husband comes home after a hard day at the office and he says, honey, I've got a wonderful surprise for you. I have invited your sister to come and live with us. There's not enough room in here for my sister. I mean, why would you want her here? Well, there's a little more to it than that. She's bringing a maid with her too. And they're both going to live with us. And she says, we're going to have them sleep in the living room. Well, we got no room. He says, honey, that's not quite the end. Actually, I plan to have children by both of those women here. In my house. You're bringing my sister and her maid, and you're going to have children? Where is the rolling pin? This is impossible. Look at the hostility and the conflict that is set up with 2 wives and 2 maids, all of them having kids with the same guy. Watch this. Conflict between wife number 1 and wife number 2. Conflict between maid number 1 and maid number 2. Conflict between wife number 1 and maid number 1 and wife number 1 and maid number 2. Conflict between wife number 2 and maid number 2 and wife number 2 and maid number 1. There are 6 levels of conflict, all of them pulling Jacob to pieces in the same home with kids being born every place. They ended up with 12 boys and a daughter out of this. Now, you're one of the boys growing up in this family. Add the natural sibling rivalry, which always takes place in the family, particularly between boys, made worse by some of the boys being the sons of wives and distinguished for that, and some being the sons of maids. Now, can you hear it when they get into it? You're just a maid's son. That's all you are. Well, you're not so smart. You're not the daughter of the loved wife after all. Well, you're the son of the barren one. You can just hear how these kids would be getting into it. And they are all reflecting the conflict that's going on between their parents. All these competing for the affection and the attention of poor old passive Jacob. He says, all I want to be is a patriarch, and look what's happening down here. This place is a zoo. And that's what happened. Joseph was raised in a family zoo because he saw his father do the only thing that any red-blooded American fighting man would have done under the circumstances. He chickened out, absolutely, completely. He said, we will talk about it tomorrow. I cannot stand any more of this bickering. Next week, we're going to see, as the crisis erupts, Joseph's causing the crisis by a series of things that he does. The father's reaction in chapter 37 of Genesis is, his father kept the thing in mind. 37:11. Boy, isn't that really helpful. Here is all of this turmoil, all of this distress, all of this competing for affections, all of these women hating each other and fighting like cats. And Joseph says, well, I'll think about it. Never takes any action. Well, that is the setting for the scene that opens the 37th chapter of Genesis, which we'll get into next week. Let's pause as we think about this just for a minute and just ask ourselves a couple of questions. Are there any areas of conflict or favoritism that are producing resentment and hostility in your home? What kind of atmosphere are the kids growing up in if you have children at home still? You know, kids are little, but they're not dumb. They're just small. They see things and they hear things and they understand things. And the actions, the interactions between the parents are the things that make the vivid impressions on the children's mind, much more than what the parents say. They model what the parents do. And we're going to see as we get on through this study how the kids in Jacob's day modeled what the parents and the grandparents had been doing, and it reproduced the same kinds of resentments and hostilities over and over again as the parents made the same mistakes that the grandparents made, and so the kids made the same mistakes that all their forebears had made. Somebody has got to break that cycle. Can you muster the courage and ask for the grace and the wisdom in your family, to the extent that any of this is going on, to break that cycle? Second question is this. How about your own childhood memories? As I was working through this, I worked back through some of my own childhood memories, and I asked myself some questions. Is there anything that I'm storing away in my private little resentment box? Things that may have happened years and years and years ago that I've never worked out in my own subconscious, not allowing it to come up even into my conscious mind, that affect me. Things where I feel that I was wronged, somebody got something that I otherwise would have been entitled to. It's marvelous the way those little residual resentments still give birth to little hostilities today, which then break out in the most strange ways, unaccountably strange. And sometimes you almost have to go into therapy to work back through them so that you can see what the sources of them are. Any of those in your little resentment box that need to be examined this morning? And then, what about Jacob's other glaring problem, his deceitfulness? Jacob was just not a straight shooter. Jacob was a man who was always looking for a way to cut a corner, always looking for a way to get an advantage, always looking for a way to get there a little faster than the other guy. And if he had to do a few little things along the way that weren't quite kosher, well, that was okay, because there was something out there that he wanted. He wanted an inheritance, birthright, or he wanted a blessing. Something there that he wanted, that he was willing to sacrifice his principles for. I wonder to what extent we think we're going to get away with it because secretly God's not paying attention. Oh, he sees hearts. God knows about it before we even think about it, let alone do it. These kinds of studies remind me of that. And when I am able to muster the honesty to recollect some of those times when I've cut corners in my own life, done things to other people that were just not quite right, I remember that kids know more about those kind of things probably than some of us adults do. Do you remember the old jingle? When somebody was really putting some heavy stuff on you, you would say something like, I'm rubber, you're glue, everything bounces off me and sticks back on you. You remember that? Do you know that that's a real principle? Not very theological sounding, but it's real. Because it's kind of the reverse of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But there's another version of that that says, what you do unto others tends to be what gets done unto you. Oh boy, have we had that experience together? Sure we have, because we know that when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He's not asleep someplace on Olympus. And you can't get away with anything. Everything finally comes back to rest. Because what? As ye sow, so shall ye reap. Well, we're going to look at some reaping and sowing. This is the foundation of it. Jacob's deceitfulness, his having gratefully, if weakly, accepted his own mother's favoritism, his conflict with his own brother Esau, his unwillingness to resolve the conflicts that broke out in his own family, produced a situation which, except for the fact that God is sovereign and in control and is working his purposes out in the midst of the maelstrom, would have led to disaster. When we ignore God's rules, we get hurt, don't we? And others around us get hurt too. I hope that you will find, as I have found doing the background work for this study in the life of Joseph, great encouragement as you see how God takes the warring factions, even in our own families, and works them out so that it is His will that is done. I'll be looking forward to sharing that with you in the coming weeks. Let's thank the Lord. Father, today we are excited to begin another study, this one in the life of your servant Joseph, a man who in many ways we will see mirrors the very personality and the qualities of Christ. But he came from a family that was in a shambles, one that was disintegrating right under his feet. Help us, Father, to look at our own families, to see where you would have us take responsibility for those families so that we might live our lives in a great song of praise and thanksgiving to you as we accept the responsibility as well as the privilege of calling ourselves Christians. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.